This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
All right. Green live stream. Click on the button. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Sorry for the technical difficulties, but I'm very pleased to have, again, on Islam for Europeans, this is his second time being here, Sheikh Ismail Kandar. How are you doing in South Africa, Sheikh Ismail?
Alhamdulillah. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Happy to be here. And yeah, alhamdulillah, things are good. Summer is starting this side, so our weather is getting a bit more warmer. Alhamdulillah.
And winter's starting on our side. So I think it's about like 7 degrees here. And soon it'll be 0 and minus 5 and minus 10. So I'm waiting for that.
Yeah, I'm lucky where I live that we don't get real winter. It's like our summer is hot and our winter is warm to slightly cool.
I assume all the sporting events occur in the winter because of that, or?
Yeah, we have sporting events throughout the year.
Oh, yeah. Cool. Very nice. Very nice. Yeah. Thank you so much for coming on, Sheikh Ismail. So for those who don't know, Sheikh Ismail works for Yaqeen Institute. He has several Islamic self-help courses, but what we're going to talk about today is his wonderful History of Islam online course, which I bought a couple of months ago, and it's absolutely fantastic. It's very user-friendly. He has a series of lectures on the whole course of Islamic history over the last 1400 years, covering everything from the life of the Prophet, peace be upon him, to the Ottoman Empire, to contemporary times. So I just wanted to ask you, Sheikh Ismail, how did you want to make this course different from average everyday Islamic course on Islamic history for, you know, like, I guess, new young audiences? Like, what was your main intention of, like, you know, giving this, you know, like these series of lectures to the youth?
Alhamdulillah. So this actually was an extension of something I've been doing for a long time, right? Back in my 20s, I used to teach Islamic history at IOU, at the International Open University. And my students enjoyed my way of teaching Islamic history. And there was no resource I found online for the average person where they could just get the entire history in a very accessible manner, you know, in one package. And one of the things that happened for me was my kids were studying Islamic history at school, and it was extremely boring. They had to memorize these dates and memorize these names. And, they were doing it through an online school, but I wasn't happy with it. And the more I was speaking to young people, I found that this was common throughout the world, that people assume that Islamic history is boring. But it's not history that's boring. It's the teacher that's boring, or the methodology of teaching. And people like my way of teaching history. So what happened was during the pandemic, locked in the house all day, bored, have a lot of spare time. So I decided to just sit down and record a course, right? Every Saturday for 10 months, I sat and I recorded videos covering the entire history of Islam. The idea was to make it presentable, to make it understandable, to be straightforward, to be clear about both the highs and lows, and to extract lessons for people. I wanted it to be one course where you could find everything from the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam right up to today. And honestly, I didn't expect the course to do well, to be honest with you. When I hit the publish button, my expectation was 20 to 30 students, right? Alhamdulillah, at this point in time, we have 1,400 students.
Alhamdulillah, subhanAllah, that's great. I'll definitely post the link. You gave it to me. So our viewers can actually buy the course as well. I think... one of the other great things about this course is that it gives an honest assessment of the history of the Muslim world for the last 1400 years. We have the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and the first three generations of Muslims, who were the pinnacle of belief. But I guess, the any time after that, you're going to run into some controversial times. And needless to say, the kind of this narrative that, like, you know, all Muslims were perfect, you know, throughout 1400 years, is really not true. And, at times it can really shake someone's faith when they hear about, you know, the actual reality of Muslim history. So, like, you know, like, what you really had to strike a balance when you created this course, is because on the one hand, you don't want to, give this unbelievably rosy image of the history of the Muslim world 1400 years. But on the other hand, if you're too harsh, it might have gone into the other extreme, where Orientalists and anti-Islam speakers, you know, use the same kind of talking point. So how did you strike that balance, as Sheikh Ismail?
Okay, so alhamdulillah, I based this course on a few fundamental principles, right? The first principle is that our history is human, right? And we have to accept the humanity of everyone. It's only the prophets who were protected from sin, right? So we have to accept that these are human beings. Even the first generation, they had their struggles, they had their slip-ups, they had their errors, right? In personal life, not saying in terms of the understanding of Islam, but in their personal life, you know, like Abu Dhar al-Ghifari used some racial slur against Bilal, and Rasulullah had to correct him, right? Or when Ka'b ibn Malik radiallahu anhu did not go to Tabuk, and you know, Allah had to reveal the verses forgiving him, right? So there are human elements even with the first generation. And the further away we get from the first generation, the more we're going to see the human side of history. So I made it very clear from the beginning that our history is a human history. And a human history is going to be full of flaws. There's going to be ups, there's going to be downs. There are people who at times will pass the test of life, and at times they may slip up. It's very complex. One individual would be a hero of Islam from one perspective, and somebody we don't want to associate with from another perspective, because human life is complex. No, human beings aren't awliya in that sense, right? So what I wanted to do also was to separate Islam from history. So I use the terminology that my history teacher did. So what my Islamic history teacher at university taught us is his very first lesson, and I made this my first lesson as well. He said we have to separate between Islamic history and Muslim history. He said Islamic history is what we learn Islam from, the lives of the prophets. This is Islamic history. You learn Islam from the story of Yusuf alayhi salam and Isa alayhi salam and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We learn Islam from their biographies. But when you study Suleiman the Magnificent, when you study Salahuddin Ayyubi, when you study Umar ibn Abdul Aziz or anyone else, right? This is now Muslim history. You can learn Islam from them when they were right. And then you can also say, okay, this is a mistake they made. This is a slip up that they made. This is something of the personal judgment. So it was something they said for that time that doesn't apply to us. One of the mistakes we make is we look at history as if the whole of history is a source for Islamic knowledge, right? So for example, you'll find some people will say, let's look at the example of the liberals, right? Some of the liberals will say, oh, but you know, in the Ottoman Empire, they were gays. So that means gays are finding Islam. That's not how it works. Something existing in an empire does not mean Islam approves of it, right?
Yeah.
There was alcohol in the Ottoman Empire as well. Islam approves of it.
Right, like anti-Islam people will, I guess, you're not even anti-Islam people. I guess some people who are even pro-Islam on the far right, you know, will look at, misogynistic things that some Muslims didn't say, oh, this is based, like, you know, we should be like this because, you know, like the Muslims were like this. This is how we're going to be successful. you know, so you're absolutely right, Ismail. I mean, you know, there's a lot of things that the Muslims did throughout history, you know, both good and bad. And another, you know, layer to this is that the world back then is totally different from the way the world is today.
Yes, and so, that's the main principle I taught in the introduction, that we are living in a unique point in human history, right? And this is a point a lot of our people fail to realize. We think that the way the world is today is normal. I think the way the world is today is a bubble, right? It's like if the people had to study the whole history of the world, this would be the unique point, and everything else would be normal. Right, so things that were normal throughout human history seem strange to us. You know, a 12-year-old getting married, a 13-year-old leading an army, a 14-year-old with slaves. Right, these things seem strange to us. But if you looked at any other point in history besides this point, that would have been normal parts of life. And because we are now projecting 21st century culture and norms onto history, everything before us seems wrong, everything before us seems barbaric, but we have to take a step back and realize, hold on, different time, different place, different norms. We cannot expect that the world at that time to be a base, to be similar to how it is today, because this is the strange point in history, not everything else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, I'm going to add another point to that. And that is that, you know, when it comes to the Ottoman Empire, and I know that a lot of Muslims get excited, you know, when we talk about the Ottoman Empire, you know, that's, you know, a lot of people, you have this kind of wave of neo-Ottomanism where they want to, you know, kind of bring that back. But at the same time, you know, for us converts of European descent, you know, the differences about what people think about the Ottoman Empire couldn't be more stark. You have many Muslims who think, you know, it was the most wonderful time ever, and like it was, you know, like a perfect Islamic empire, and you know, it's going to, you know, revitalize the Muslim world. And then you have the Europeans on the other end who just have the absolute worst impression of the Ottoman Empire. When you say the Ottoman Empire to them, you know, they think, like Barbary pirates, you know, going onto the shores of France and, you know, bagging a bunch of white female slaves and bringing them back to Versailles. Even, you know, some, there are some, you know, I guess you'd call them like African-American Orientalists among non-Muslims who say that, you know, we shouldn't be converting to Islam because, you know, look how they treated African slaves. They'll say, you know, it was at the same level or even worse. That I'm just quoting what they're saying. I'm not agreeing with it. But, you know, like the contrast couldn't be more stark. So what's the balanced approach, you know, when we take a look at the Ottoman Empire today, Ismail?
So with the Ottoman Empire, we have to understand the unique place it played in history, right? The earlier empires, the Abbasids, the Umayyads, they were Arabs. And they were primarily in the Arab lands, right? That's where their base of operation was. The Ottomans were literally the border of Europe and Asia. Like, they literally were the dividing mark between Europe and Asia. And they were amalgamation of both cultures. And they, for example, defeated the final Byzantium Empire. They destroyed the Byzantium Empire. They pushed back the Crusaders. They conquered the Balkans. They conquered Greece. They conquered a lot of very European lands, right? So you have to understand that when we look at the Ottoman Empire, we look at it from this position of glory. These are Muslims who rule the mighty empire. But now if you are coming from a European country, you're looking at these as outside forces who invaded our lands in the past. Yeah. And you have to understand both perspectives. As a Muslim, even as a Muslim convert, one has to understand that in Islam, we don't really have a problem with the idea of conquest. This is a difficult point in history for people to digest, that this is just the way the world was for the bulk of history. There were no set borders. If you weren't conquering, you were being conquered. That's how the world was.
Yeah.
Like, if you look at the starting of the Ottoman Empire, they were nomads, right? They were traveling and moving from place to place. They were forced into forming a city and forming walls and forming a boundary. Otherwise, they had been devoured by either the Mongols or the Crusaders. And they start pushing back, and taking over more and more lands until they grow into this empire. So, again, history is complex, and each country is going to have a different historical connection to the Ottoman Empire. The way someone from Greece views the Ottomans will be very different from how someone in Istanbul views the Ottomans, because the history of the empire in that land is very different. And also the way it's been propagated in their school system. Like, I know the Greek school system has a lot of propaganda against the Ottoman Empire. Right, some of it is true, some of it is completely false, right? But if you're growing up in that school and that's what you've been taught, then naturally you are going to be averse to this history. And another reason, right, why Europe views the Ottoman Empire as something bad is you have to remember World War One, right? World War One was the changing point of human history, and World War One had two sides. Europe was on one side, the Ottoman Empire was on the other side. And had the other side won, the history of the past 100 years would have been completely different. The only reason we don't have an Ottoman Empire today is because they lost World War I, right? And the Europeans know this. They know very well history would have been very different. And they never forgot that these were their enemies in World War I, right? And these were the people who they fought, or people alive today, their grandfathers. I mean, it's not that long ago. their own grandfathers fought the Ottoman Empire. In my case, my own forefathers fought on the side of the Ottoman Empire. So two very different histories that people haven't forgotten yet. So you can understand why there'd be tension and why people from one side of the world would view differently than from people on the other side of the world. For us, it's our last glorious empire. So we missed that times when Muslims were powerful. And for people on the other side, it's a enemy of the past that they don't want to see resurfacing.
Yeah. Yeah, that makes it very complicated. One way I look at it is that, one could argue that at every single point in history, peoples of the world at one point were completely against Islam until, their descendants converted. And then, they were part of the Muslim Ummah. So when you look at anywhere from the Quraysh to the Persians, even the Afghans, you always had people who were against Islam and people who were for Islam. So, non-Muslims, Europeans should be no different. You would think that you would have this natural progression where people would just convert to Islam, out of sincere faith. That's no different from any other point in history up until today. I mean, even in the Muslim world, you have people who are, maybe Muslim on paper, but that support like oppressive governments that, oppress the Muslims themselves. So it's really, I think that's kind of my take on it, that this is that Islam has always been, this way of life and a deen where you're always going to have people who are against it, no matter what society you belong to. It's not to say that it's just one civilization against another is too simplistic, I think. But that's, when it comes to like this kind of like discourse, that we see in the media today, it's sadly kind of like an us versus them thing. I'm going to talk about something a little bit different, Ismail. I read I don't know if you've read Thomas Walker Arnold's The Spread of Islam in the World. Have you read that book recently or no?
No, I haven't read it. No.
Yeah, it's a pretty interesting book. He actually studied in Alagar. Like he lived in India during the Raj, but he, worked for Muslims. He was around Muslims a lot. I want to call him an Orientalist just because, he was so immersed in the Muslim world. There's, we don't know if he actually converted to Islam at the end or not, but he wrote this book in the late 1800s, detailing how Islam spread at like the local levels. Like he wasn't talking about, rulers and stuff. He just talked about how people converted to Islam, and most of it was done by missionary work. And it's really fascinating because, when you look at different Muslim populations in Europe, there was no distinction between the Christians and the Muslims in terms of the culture. For example, in Crete, the Greek island, used to be half Muslim and half Christian. But you could not tell the difference culture-wise between Cretan Muslims and Cretan Christians. They wore the same clothes. They ate the same food. They all spoke Greek. And this is an island that's only a couple hundred miles away from the Ottoman Empire. In fact, when the Ottoman pashas went to Europe, went to Crete, they had to translate any type of communications from Turkish into Greek because everyone still spoke Greek there. So back then, it was all about, Christians and Muslims at each other's throats, basically. But when you look at Muslim populations in Europe, they were still, for the most part, ethnic Europeans. Like even in Andalus, the vast majority of Muslims in Andalus were not Arabs, but actually native Spaniards and Portuguese who had converted, and then their descendants had converted to Islam. So I think, nowadays, the rhetoric against Islam is not so much against the religion per se, although there's an element among the right that's against specifically Islam. I think part of it is, people feel that with Islam, they're losing their culture. So how do we kind of, get this idea across, but in a historically accurate way, Ismail? Like, what do you think about kind of looking at not like the rulers and everything, and because it was a lot to cover in your Islam course, like just the day-to-day lives of people living in those parts of the Muslim world, like what's your take on that?
So when you're studying history, you'll find that most of the books focus only on political history, right? So just the empires. Where you're going to find details on the day-to-day life is more in the diaries and journals. Three of them I read, they have been translated into English. The most famous is Ibn Battuta, right? But there's two others that are not as popular, but probably even more detailed about the day-to-day life of people would be, I think it's Ibn Jubayr of Spain, Andalusia. Like he lived in Spain around the time when the empire was crumbling, right? And Ulia Chalabi of the Ottoman Empire. So these were three travelers who basically spent their lives traveling, and they had a diary where they, you know, they detailed their journey. So like, for example, Ulia Chalabi's travel, I don't know if you've heard of it or read it, but what's fascinating about it is that he would detail for every town that he visited, the culture, the strange cultural practices that was unique to that town, some of the sins that were popular in that town. And if the town spoke a different language from him, he would actually write in his journal what are the swearing words of that town. So if somebody swears, he knows that they're swearing him. And so you get to see the different cultures of every Muslim town and village from reading his journal. And you get to see how human it was that, you know, these were not people living a normal life. Every culture was unique. And this is one of the beautiful things about Islam is that not only do different countries have different cultures, but you can really have different neighborhoods with different cultures. And it's all fine as long as it falls within the broad umbrella of what is halal. We see this especially with Ibn Battuta when he travels to India, when he travels to North Africa. He gives a very detailed account of how the day-to-day lives of people were and how different it was from where he lived. But he does this with China as well. Right? He travels to China, which was not a Muslim land, and he meets a few Muslims that were living there, and he explains what life was like for them at that time. So this is where you're going to find these kind of details, is in studying these kind of journals and these kind of books that don't focus on political history. Now, obviously, if you're buying a book called History of Islam or Islamic History or History of the Muslim World, it's all going to be politics, right? It's going to be wars and empires and things like that. You want to look for something different. Another book, which my personal favorite book about the lives of Muslims in the empire, is a book called Civilization of Faith by Dr. Mustafa Asibari. I don't know if you've read that book.
I've heard of it.
It's a beautiful book.
I got to read it.
What that book does is it details some of the culture, the infrastructure, and the accomplishments of the Muslim world. Like, what was it like to live in a Muslim world? It describes the libraries, the schools, the universities, the hospitals, the animal shelters. He describes like these aspects of life in the Muslim empire in a lot of details, a lot of evidence. And it is honestly one of the most beautiful books I've ever read. I read it like three times already because I loved it so much. It's just a very different perspective from what we are accustomed to. That we're just used to learning about the wars and battles, but to learn about how the libraries were, what the Okaf system was like, what the orphanages were like, the fact that they had animal shelters for old horses, you know, where the horse is too old to use, they had like a place where you can retire, right? They had homes for street cats. So cats didn't have to live out in the streets. They had a place where they could stay, run by walk-offs, you know. These aspects of the day-to-day life, you just don't know about it, but it's there. It's available in the books. It's just you have to find the right books to find it. And when you do, you learn a lot about how beautiful and diverse the Muslim cultures were, and what life was actually like on a day-to-day basis in Muslim lands.
The Ibn Battuta book, is that available in English?
Yeah. That was one of the first books to be translated to English. It's definitely available. Yeah.
What's the name of it again?
It's called The Travels of Ibn Battuta.
Travels of Ibn Battuta. Okay, yeah. I'll definitely look it up.
All four books I mentioned have been translated to English, right? The Travels of Ibn Battuta,
yeah.
The Travels of Ibn Jubayr, The Travels of Ulia Chalabi, and Civilization of Faith. All of them have been translated to English. Yeah.
Okay. Let's talk about something. Let's get a little bit more controversial, although, you know, what we talk about is pretty controversial to begin with. But I'm interested to hear about, you know, when I didn't know a lot about the Sunni Shias, but when I first converted to Islam, and, you know, someone had to really explain it to me. But, you know, when we first had the, you know, the tragic death of Hussein at Karbala, you know, that, you know, like, you know, it was really heard about the story, I actually listened to it from Yasser Qadhi's lecture. And at the time, the split was merely political. I'm just wondering about, you know, why the theology changed sometime after that. Like, you know, like, I know it's a very broad and controversial question at the same time, but, you know, as you know, people of Ahlus-Sunnah wa Jama'ah, what's like the proper position to take on that? Like, I know, you know, for us, we still think that that Karbala was a tragic incident, but it was, I guess, what I gleaned from Sheikh Yasser's lecture was that, like, you know, like it was more, you know, like people had their own perspectives on, you know, what to do in certain times. And back then, a lot of, you know, even the Tabi'in and the Tabi'at Tabi'in made decisions where, you know, you thought, oh, maybe that's not the best idea, but they did it anyway. So what's your take on that, Ismail? I know it's a broad and controversial question, but what's your take on
it? Yeah. So I have an entire video on this in the course, right? And I've actually covered this in my Jumu'ah Khutbah last year as well. But essentially, this shows us the humanity of our history, right? This is where it gets complex. That we have, for the first time in Muslim history, a king who is not pious, right, in the form of Yazid. And we see the different reactions that Muslims have to the fact that we have a king who is not pious at the time where Sahaba are still alive. So like every Muslim ruler before that was to some extent a righteous person, including Yazid's own father, Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, right? So until that point in time, whoever was the leader, Muslim, even if they didn't agree with him, they're like, okay, he's a Sahabi, he's a good person, alhamdulillah, that's fine. But now we have a test that the Muslims are facing, that some of the younger Sahaba, by younger Sahaba, I mean people who, when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, these people were children. They were like 8 years old, 10 years old. They are now old men, right? So this is like decades later. And while they are still alive and elderly, a man comes into power who is a young man, who has never met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and who has some character flaws and some open sins, right? And so this creates tension, and this leads to people taking different positions. Some went with it, some just kept their position to themselves. Some were outspoken politically, but they didn't rebel. It was just, you know, freedom of speech kind of thing, as we would say these days. Some moved to other lands and just took over those lands, like Abdullah ibn Zubayr went to Makkah and just formed his own little kingdom there, right? And then we had Hussein radiallahu anhu, who initially he went to live with Abdullah ibn Zubayr, but then he got letters from people of Iraq saying that, you know, we'll help you. So he goes there and he gets betrayed and surrounded and killed. So it's a very tense situation. And I want to say a few things about this. Number one is that as far as the Sunni-Shia split is concerned, this is like the first moment where it became an actual thing. Before this, it wasn't really a thing. What you'll see from this point onwards in history is that you have two political parties, the Umayyads and the descendants of Ali. They become two political parties that are fighting over leadership, over who's going to be the ruling class. Some people say that goes back to Ali and Muawiyah, but the thing is, they didn't fight for that reason. They fought for other reasons, right? They fought over the murders of Usman. So people tend to mix the two stories up. Really, this fight begins with when Hussein and his family are murdered, which is one of the most tragic incidents in Muslim history. The emotions, you can imagine how emotions run wild when someone righteous is murdered, right? You can imagine the reaction from the average person. And many people aren't aware of this, but something, in my view, even worse that happened a few weeks later, or a few months later, when the people of Medina heard about Hussein's murder, they rebelled against Yazid. And his army went in and they murdered and pillaged and even raped the Muslims of Medina for 3 days.
Allah.
Right? Wow. This is called, I think it's called the tragedy of Hara. This to me is like the most tragic event in our history. So tragic that we've like forgotten it ever happened. Like we'll talk about Karbala. We don't talk about this. We don't even think about the fact that the Muslim army raped the descendants of the Sahaba in Medina just while Sahaba was still alive. Like our mind just can't handle that level of complexity when it comes to our history. So it's understandable that people living at that time would hate the Umayyad family.
Yeah.
I mean, if we were alive at that time, we probably would have as well, right? And it's understandable that people took up different positions and that the descendants of Hussein would want, you know, revenge. So for the first 200 to 300 years, it was political. It was for the most part political, that we had a political party where the descendants of Ali and a political party where the Umayyads, and they competed for power. But what you will find over time is that when a group is like cut off from mainstream Islam, they end up developing their own beliefs.
I see.
This has happened over and over and over again, right? It happened with the Khawarij. It happened with the Mu'tazilites. It happens today. Like if a group of Muslims are isolated in a region, they got like in some new country or some village somewhere, they end up developing their own beliefs. So at that time, the supporters of Ali became very isolated from the rest of the Muslim world. They formed an allegiance with the Abbasids to defeat the Umayyads on the condition that the Abbasids would put them in power. But then the Abbasids betrayed them and they became the next empire. Right. So they get completely sidelined and they are like cut off. So the people who are supporting Ali, with each generation, they're getting more fanatical about it.
Right.
It started off as political support. 500 years later, it's like elevating his status of him and his descendants to a level that is beyond acceptable, right? And at some point, this became a way of rallying support. Like if you want the zealous village people to get riled up and to support you and to take over a city, you want to build a belief system that's going to get them riled up.
I see.
Right? Yeah. So if you're going to say that this belonged to Ali and his descendants, that these people are usurpers of the throne and we have to take it back, you are more likely people are going to jump on your side and go to war for you than if you're just a competing political party. Right? So these beliefs evolved over time. They didn't come about in one generation. You'll find with each generation more and more beliefs like this sneaking in until 200 to 300 years after the time of the Prophet ﷺ, there's very distinct beliefs that are known as Shia beliefs and very distinct beliefs known as Sunni beliefs. But it never happened overnight or even in one generation. It's like with each generation, more and more beliefs are piling up.
Mm-hmm. It's fascinating. And, you can kind of see the progression, division in the Ummah, like over time, like creates, these sort of, beliefs that are completely out. You just wonder to yourself, like, how did they get there? How did they reach to these conclusions? But that makes a lot of sense, if it occurs over generations.
I mean, we've seen it in our own time with the rise of ISIS, haven't we? Right? That, we saw that first in Egypt, Muslims were frustrated. So they formed a jihad group and they started fighting back. They got exiled. They go to Afghanistan. They meet up there with the Arabs and the Taliban. They form Al-Qaeda. Al-Qaeda is a bit more extreme than the group from Egypt. Then a group from there was even more isolated. They split away. They become ISIS. They become so extreme that Al-Qaeda tells them, you guys are extremists. Like with each generation, you can see the evolving. As they get more and more isolated from society, their beliefs are getting more and more stranger. You can actually see this in our own times with that group.
Well, what I fear is that even in 2022, you have Muslims who are going to extremes either on the left or the right, and that is creating far more division in the Ummah that we can see before our very eyes. And that kind of brings us to our next topic that you wanted to bring up, and that's the conversion of Andrew Tate. So I sincerely hope, I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that there's no factions that are created out of this conversion, because my take on it was that I know the extreme of the progressive left is saying, that Andrew's, statements towards women and are misogynistic, and that he should, we shouldn't give him a platform, even as a convert to Islam. And then the other take on it is that, we absolutely should, give him this huge power because he has so much influence and he's going to, many people are going to convert to Islam because of him. So I had my take on it that we should accept his conversion. Alhamdulillah, he converted to Islam, but he's not an alim. He hasn't taken an Islam 101 course up to this point. So I think that, he should, spend some time off of social media and just, kind of learn the deen properly before, Muslims actually give him a platform. So having all said that, what's your take on it, Sheikh Ismail? What's your advice to Brother Andrew?
Okay, so alhamdulillah, firstly, we welcome Brother Andrew to Islam, and as we would any convert, and we ask Allah to make him steadfast, to guide him to the best understanding of Islam, and to make him an asset for this Ummah. This is a very strange point in our history, right, where we're seeing cancel culture and conversion to Islam mixing for the first time. Like, for the past 100 years, whenever a celebrity converted to Islam, it was a big deal. Everybody was on board with it, right? Whether we're talking about Cat Stevens or Muhammad Ali or Mike Tyson, Dave Chappelle, you know, there's always this excitement that, you know, celebrities become a Muslim. This is the first time we're seeing such a visceral, angry reaction where people are actually trying to push him back into apostasy. They're like, we don't want you in our religion. I've never seen this before. Now, I understand that there's two sides here that are very, very, again, with any issue, there's two sides that get extreme. But it's the first time I'm seeing this type of reaction where people seem to think that if someone said something, you know, wrong before Islam, especially in certain areas, that it's like an unforgivable sin, you know, it's as if it's worse than shirk. You know, when you convert to Islam, all of your past sins are forgiven. But I'm seeing people saying stuff like, oh, what he said is irredeemable. There's no way he can change. You know, it's impossible for him to change. Who are you to say that? Have you not seen how Islam transforms the hearts of humanity? I mean, I feel like this is the first generation I'm seeing where people don't understand what dawah is. They don't understand what conversion is. They don't understand the transformational impact that Islam can have on the hearts of a person. So my position is very simple. We welcome him to Islam. We make dua for him. We give him advice. We give him nasiha. We set up a curriculum for him to study. We give him time to adjust, to change, to learn the religion. I would have, you know, my initial advice was that he should not be speaking in public, you know, until he's knowledgeable of the religion. But I feel this is not realistic for a guy whose whole career is built around being the public guy. So what I would say instead is, maybe he should talk about why he converted to Islam, you know, like he just did an interview with Muhammad Hijab. That was brilliant. Talk about those topics, but don't go into anything beyond that. And I see he himself said that you know, I'm not a scholar. I'm not going to talk too much, right? I have to learn first. And he actually said that in the interview. So that's good to hear. What we should be doing with anyone who converts to Islam, right? A few things we should be doing. Number one, welcome them. Number two, make dua for them. Number three, honestly, give them the resources to learn the religion properly instead of assuming that they're going to run it the wrong way. Like, people are so worried that he's going to end up in an extremist understanding of Islam. Why are you not reaching out to him with the right books, with the right videos, with the right online courses and saying, study this. This is, you know, a good understanding of Islam. Why is automatically jumping to the idea that he's going to be an extremist? Right? It's a very bizarre stance to me. My position obviously is that when anyone converts to Islam, you give them the resources. The other thing is people are expecting overnight change, right? Okay, this has always been a problem for any convert. I'm sure you experienced this yourself, that when you convert to Islam, people expect you to know everything and to practice everything the next day. And this is ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. We all have our sins. We all have our struggles, right? Someone who just converted yesterday still doesn't know how to pray Salah. They might not even know certain things are haram yet. You have to give them education. You have to give them time. You have to help them get closer to Allah, not push them away from Allah. And we do this for any convert, right? And people are saying, oh, would you welcome, you know, a prostitute who converted to Islam? Of course we did. We've done that thousands of times throughout our history. Hey, anyone, right? Anyone who's converted to Islam throughout our history, no matter what background they've come from, we welcome them because we believe Islam is the way of salvation. We believe Islam is the way to paradise. We want this for all of humanity. And, you know, we get happy for anyone who finds the truth. And so this is our approach to any convert, regardless of their background. You know, someone saying, oh, would you be happy if Donald Trump converted to Islam? Of course, I make dua for that all the time. I would be so happy Donald Trump converted to Islam. Not happy for me, happy for him that he saves his soul in his 70s. Alhamdulillah, that would be amazing. 70 years of sins wiped out. You know, and inshallah, you know, we make dua for everyone. We want goodness for everyone. Why is it that people have such a hatred for others today that they don't want the person to be saved? They don't want the person's sins to be forgiven. They don't want them to go to Jannah. You know, it's like we become so consumed by identity politics that it has taken over the fact that Islam is our religion. Yeah. You know, it's like we don't want to have the same identity as someone that we don't like. That's not how a Muslim should behave. We should behave from a position of dawah, of wanting what's best for humanity, and of being a means of guidance for others, never a means of pushing anyone away. And we know the dua of Rasulullah that he taught Muawiyah radiallahu anhu was Allahumma ij'alna hadiya bahdiya. Oh Allah, make us guided and a means of guidance for others. That is the dua. Make us guided and a means of guidance for others. Yeah. Right? So we are supposed to be guiding people towards Islam, not saying, oh, I don't want you to follow my religion because I don't like you. If I mean, can you imagine if Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam took that type of position towards the people who buried their daughters alive, or the people who killed the Sahaba in Uhud? You know, well, imagine if that was his Muslim prayer.
The Quraysh themselves, I mean, there's so many converts used to be the total enemies of Islam who ended up
converting. Washi had killed the Prophet's uncle. Hind had mutilated his uncle's body. But these are all people who died upon Islam.
Yeah.
You know, they were all welcomed into faith eventually.
Well, I think, I agree with everything you said, Ismail. I think, I've tried to get, Andrew's detractors on my show. I said, look, and even the Mad Mamluks is like, we're more than welcome to have them on if they want to give their point of view. And I think it's not so much that they don't accept the fact that Andrew is converted to Islam. I think their fear is that, people who think like him are going to convert to Islam as a group and, start saying that what he's saying about women and things, how Islam treats women is acceptable. And I think, Islam and, gender relations is far more complex than, the way that Andrew Tate was talking about women before he converted to Islam. I'm going to give an example of my own, Ismail, because, we're Islam for Europeans. And, you may have people who are former white nationalists who convert to Islam as well. And that's extremely, I can understand why a lot of Muslims would have a lot of cause for concern. Like, for example, if Richard Spencer, David Duke, converted to Islam. But, the way that we handle it is at Islam for Europeans, first of all, if we were to, interview these people directly or talk to them directly, we would be canceled right away. But I mean, that's why we sent out our declaration, which you can read on our website, that lays it out very clear that we do not support Muslims being oppressed either in the non-Muslim world, in the Western world, or in Muslim lands as well. Nor do we support non-Muslims being oppressed or abused abused as well. So we're very clear on that. We want to make it clear that, this is what we support, and it's in line with the Quran and Sunnah. But for Andrew, it's a little bit different because he's only one person. Like, you talked about, in our last podcast, the Zulus who converted to Islam as a group, they had like a crew around them where they could, show that, Zulu culture is adaptable to Islam, but then it needs to be seen at the group level. But what do you do about someone like Andrew, where he's just kind of like, he's a billionaire and, he's got his own crew and everything. I think, what you said is true, that he needs Islamic education and he needs to stay off social media. But I think that's one piece of the puzzle. But I think also on top of that is having a crew of Muslims who are around him who can be a good influence. Because I think, your standard mosque goer in Bucharest, Romania, is not going to be able to hang with Andrew Tate. So yeah. What do you think about that, Ismail? I know he has Tam Khan on his side, but I mean, do you think he needs to have more people who are Muslim who are kind of like on the same, level as him to hang out with him?
That's a very good point. And I've actually been thinking about that all week, that how do we get him into good company, right? Because if people are worried that he's going to bring some of his jahiliyyah into Islam, the solution that is he converted, get him good teachers, get him good company. Within 2 or 3 years, his views will be reformed to be in line with Quran and Sunnah, right? And if you're still angry once he's preaching Quran and Sunnah, then the problem's not with him, the problem's with you. Because some people are on the other extreme, right? There are people on the other extreme when it comes to these issues as well. So how do we get him to get good company? I mean, maybe you and I may not have influence in this area, but someone who does should find ways, for example, maybe other MMA fights, maybe someone like Khabib would be a good influence on him. To get him into contact with people like that, get him into contact with other Muslim sports personalities, Muslim entrepreneurs who are multimillionaires. I think that's one of the main reasons he's in Dubai at the moment, right? Meeting those kind of Muslims. Yeah. Because what they will show him, I think one of the most important things he needs to learn and that he can learn from a Muslim multimillionaire is how to live an Islamic lifestyle while wealthy, right? Without flaunting that wealth. The importance of zakah and awqaf and sadaqah and, humility. That you can't learn from a book. That you have to learn from your friends. You have to learn from being around people like that. I think that might be the biggest adjustment for him as he grows into Islam, is learning the Islamic lifestyle of a wealthy person. That we don't show off our wealth. We don't flaunt it. So I'm hoping that those are the kind of people he meets. I'm hoping that's the kind of message he learns. I don't know if you and I have the ability to reach out to him and help him. I'm trying to find a way. I realize, you know, through networking, I'm always 1 or 2 degrees of separation away from everybody. So yeah. I'm just trying to find the shortest, chain to him so I can get in contact and help him. But those who are in contact with him, like Muhammad Hijab and them, I hope that they are putting him in contact with such people. He himself said earlier today in his podcast that you are the 5 people you are closest to, right? That their personalities affect you. So I hope he said that himself. I hope he realizes that also includes his understanding of Islam will be based on the 5 Muslims he spends the most time with. So definitely it's a unique challenge because most people I know who convert to Islam don't come from wealthy backgrounds, right?
Yeah.
That's a very, very unique position to come from today. But even giving him the biographies of other people like Muhammad Ali, maybe get him to read Muhammad Ali's biography, see what he did with his wealth. You know, I mean, he spent his wealth fisabilillah, you know, building up centers all over the U.S. These can be things that could be inspirational for him. By the end of the day, you know, this is a problem that those who are close to him will have to solve. It's definitely a real problem. I think people who are born Muslim, we take a lot of things for granted. We don't realize the challenges that come with being a convert.
Yeah, and it's a unique set of challenges, and we as converts don't understand the challenges of born Muslims.
Yeah,
times. I mean, they're totally different situations. I mean, there's some overlap, but that doesn't mean that we can't support one another. I just think that these tasks need to be a bit more specialized. Sometimes they'll take the convert to Islam at a mosque and say, you need to lead our community now, or he'll take it upon himself to say, this is what the Muslim community needs to do, and it ends up being cringed because he really doesn't understand this perspective of born Muslims living in the West.
If I really believe converts need to be in the beginning students and followers, right? When you've converted to Islam, you have to be a student and a follower, and you need to be humble about it. Now, inshallah, some converts, alhamdulillah, we've seen from Hamza Yusuf to Dr. Bilal Phillips to Imam Saraj Wahaj, some converts go on to become ulama, alhamdulillah, right? That is possible, but the journey takes a long time, right? We're talking people who converted in the 60s were ulama by the 90s,
Well, yeah, a lot of people never ever reach that. I mean, it's only a thin slice of converts who end up making it to that level.
But it is possible. But people now expect, the problem is people expect a convert to have that level of knowledge within a year. It's like ridiculous, the expectations some people have.
Yeah, I think, for religious, Muslims who are from a born Muslim background, they see their own societies and they lament the fact that their community members are not practicing to the level that they should be. And, they have every right to feel sad about that. But I think, it's kind of this like, hockey dad mentality where they get this new convert and they think, if the West converts to Islam en masse, like they're all going to be super pious, which I don't think is true. I mean, I think if we converted to Islam in groups and these barriers were removed to actually convert to Islam, you would see a range of different levels of religiousness that would be equal
just as you see amongst the born Muslims
or similar to born Muslims. That's exactly what I'm saying.
Yeah, look at even the converts we know today, Dave Chappelle, Mike Tyson, they're not pious, mm-hmm. but alhamdulillah, they're Muslim. At least they have Tawheed, they have Iman, right? And if they die upon Iman, you can make dua to Allah to forgive them for their sins. I mean, being on that level is still better than rejecting the message when you know it is true.
Yeah, and Dave, was very smart about it. When Dave Letterman asked Dave Chappelle, like, are you a Muslim? Dave Chappelle's like, yes, but I'm not good at it.
Yeah, and that level of honesty and humility is something that's praiseworthy.
Yeah, absolutely. So so this was a great conversation. I'm so sorry it started late. Ismail, is there anything else you wanted to talk about in regards to your work or the course? Where can people find your History of Islam course? People can buy it.
So the History of Islam course, you'll find it on my website, islamicselfhelp.com. It's one of the first things you'll see on the website. I think you shared the link to it as well, right? The other thing I wanted to share is I am starting a new website, actually launching it next week, called Izzah Academy, right? And this website will focus on reviving the correct teachings on masculinity and femininity as per Quran and Sunnah, and helping people learn about marriage and parenting. So the goal of Izzah Academy will be for teaching people, or rather reviving Muslim families, right? Getting rid of this whole negative culture that the younger generation have towards marriage and towards the opposite gender. And to just, I want to see loving, happy Muslim homes again, to be the norm once again. So I'm starting something. It's very small at the moment. It's going to be a blog and videos in the beginning. Over time, maybe inshallah, it will grow into something special. But the idea is I wanted a platform to work towards this goal. So this is going to be separate from Islamic self-help. Islamic self-help is about personal development, is about growing into the best version of yourself or using Islamic principles. Izzah Academy will be about relationships. How do you be a manly man? How do you be a womanly woman? How do you make marriages work? How do you have a loving marriage? How do you be a great parent? How do you have a loving home? You know, these will be the topics that will focus on. So it's two separate projects, inshallah. So yeah, I've got my work cut out for me now, because between Yaqeen and Izza and Islamic self-help, I'm doing a lot. But I believe this is necessary. Well, people have been asking me to do this for a while now, because with each passing month, the extremes on both ends when it comes to gender relations are getting more and more bizarre. Like the things we're hearing about what is masculinity and what is a woman's role are getting more and more further away from the Quran and Sunnah. And people are starting to hate each other. They're starting to hate the opposite gender. And that's completely un-Islamic, right? The Quran is very clear that Muslim men and Muslim women are awliya to each other, that we are each other's allies, that men and women are supposed to care about each other and love each other and work together. We're not seeing this anymore. We're seeing, I hate all men. We're seeing, I hate all women. How are you ever going to have a family? You know, like if someone hates all men, how are they ever going to get married and have a loving relationship with a husband? Same with a man who hates all women. How is he ever going to marry a woman and have a loving relationship with her? So these divisions are scaring me. They're worrying me. I'm worried about the next generation's attitude towards marriage. I believe a bit of education is necessary to bring people towards a balanced understanding. Our goal, would be to revive the Muslim families and to have happy, loving homes where the men do the role that the Quran and Sunnah has prescribed for them, and the women do as well. And everyone's happy and everyone has good marriages. But again, there's something new. I'm probably starting it soon. I just have one blog post out at the moment, and starting it slowly, quietly, and see where it goes from there. So inshallah, just make dua that my projects are successful.
Ameen, inshallah, it'll be successful, Sheikh Ismail. I released a video a couple of months ago on why European Muslim women are not watching Islam for Europeans. And up until now, our viewership has been almost exclusively male. And it's been very tough getting off, because Islam has such strict rules on gender separation. You know, like at least for born Muslims, they still have, you know, family members of the opposite gender or community members of the opposite gender that they can, you know, communicate with through the grapevine. But for us converts, like there's absolutely no even communication. So it's almost like, you know, it's almost impossible to get something like this off the ground. But it must be difficult for born Muslims too, just because I see, you know, so, like you said, such hate between men and women, Muslim men and women online. I'm just thinking to myself, how are these people going to get married and have a stable family? It just boggles my mind.
That's the same thing that boggles my mind with these kids. It's like, do they even realize, you know, when you say you hate all members of the opposite gender, that's your dad, that's your siblings, if you have a dad and siblings, or, you know, that's your mom, you know, like the vulgar things coming out from both sides, it's scary. And I believe this can be solved within a generation, right? Just with the right resources, the right teachers, the right platforms. I think this can be solved within one generation. The mistake came about within one generation. That's a whole other story to go into, right? But it can be solved within one generation. And this is going to be a humble effort towards trying to do so, inshallah.
Inshallah. Sheikh Ismail Kamdar, thank you so much for coming on. Sorry about the technical difficulties, but I'm glad we got it off the road. And please subscribe to Islam for Europeans. Like and subscribe to our channel. Also, check out Sheikh Ismail's History of Islam course. He's offering $10 off. Is that correct?
$10 off if you use the link below to join it.
Okay, wonderful. And I've been watching it as well. It's very user-friendly. Like, I just like to pop it on and, you know, like... you know, you don't have to worry about, you know, it's very, you know, you just click on a link and you can choose any lecture you like. If you want to, you know, look at like the Ottomans or the Umayyads or the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, it's all there for you whenever you want. Okay, that's it. This is our first successful episode of Beef, Bacon and Eggs. If you know anyone else who wants to come on for an interview, it's Saturdays after Fajr, Eastern Standard Time at 7 a.m. But I'm your host, Robert, at Islam for Europeans. Thank you very much, Sheikh Ismail, for coming on. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.
Wa alaikum salam.